It's good to see each one of you here this morning. I'm always interested to see the young people and the children being involved in our camp meetings. Isn't that great? I enjoyed the music of the songs we sang together, the special music, and then the real special music of the little twins. All of it was good. Welcome again to The Way of Hope, From Parables to Salvation. In this series, we're seeing about the parables and how our relationship to the Father and to the Son and to each other can be enhanced. The parable that we're looking at this morning, the lost who think they are saved, is the most misunderstood of all the parables. Can you guess which one it is? The parable or the allegory of the rich man Lazarus. How many of you have ever heard very many sermons about the rich man Lazarus? And if you have, especially from the world and various, and I've heard some from various churches and denominations, and I think they really missed the mark, according to what the Bible says. We're going to look in Luke chapter 16 is where we find that parable, that allegory. We want to look at the context and the setting of this parable. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." These are two verses that are just a little before the parable, the allegory, and they set the stage for why that particular parable or allegory was actually stated. I want you to notice, especially in verse 14, as it says, they derided him. Now, we don't use the word derided much anymore. But what does it mean? It means to make fun of, to mock, to ridicule, to make light of. And so, or to scorn, and we could go on with the various synonyms. But why were they deriding him because of these things? What things? If we look in the book of Luke, there is parable after parable. In fact, this is the end of five straight parables, but if we look, there are about 20 parables that Jesus had given. And these Pharisees, and some of them, went to check him out. If you really understand Jewish culture, they were all looking for the Messiah, and they had four. And in the seminar that Olaf had over here, he showed the four points that they had made that a Messiah must do in order to be proven the Messiah. And by the way, even though they weren't biblical, Jesus met all four of those. And that's why he didn't raise Lazarus until the fourth day. That's one example, okay? But in giving these parables, those who loved money, because Jesus was pointing out that money became the god of so many, including the Pharisees. And they were deriding him. That's why this parable is different than all the other parables there in the Gospels that Jesus gave. It's the only one that is what today we would call an allegory. Now, I've been taken to task years ago when I said that, and they said, wait a minute, there are no allegories in the Bible. That's just a literature form. You know, an allegory is a story that is not necessarily true of itself, but it brings a good message. Well, as Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees here, and he was trying to reach them because in trying to reach the Pharisees, he had used the regular parables and they didn't do the job. The Pharisees were deriding him. Now, from the human nature, most of us, if it were me in Jesus' shoes at that point, I would have just said, well, look, there's no hope for them. You know, I gave them all of those messages, gave them all of those parables, and here they are, and just, you know, just wipe them off. Just let them go. But even those hard-hearted, stiff-necked, hard-headed Pharisees, Jesus loved. He wanted to save them. You remember in our other parable, he didn't want one to perish, not even the ornery ones, not even the bad ones, the worst ones. He didn't want anyone to perish. He wanted to save them all. And so he goes the extra mile beyond the normal parables to an allegory as a last effort to try to reach those Pharisees. I mentioned about an allegory. If you look at Galatians chapter 4 in verses 23 through 24, the Bible plainly tells us this is an allegory. There are allegories in the Bible. There are three of them. Let's look at Galatians 4. Only one stated it's an allegory. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Now, I don't want to get over involved in all the ramification of this allegory. All I want to do at this point is to point out the Bible says that is an allegory. And if that's what the Bible says, that I accept it. Do you? So the fact is, there are allegories in the Bible. But each time an allegory is used, the three times, in every case, it's to try to combat or confront or to convince those that seem to be too hard-headed, too hard-hearted. Their minds were already made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. And it's a last effort trying to reach those seemingly unreachable. In this case, some of the Galatians, they were all mixed up about in the legalism that the Pharisees had brought there to the Galatians, and they were mixed up and they were not wanting to really understand the grace of God and understand the election that comes by grace. And he uses this allegory as a means to try to reach them. Now let's look. I mentioned there are three allegories in the Bible, so I'll list them. We can't go into the other two very deeply, but you just need to be aware of them. The first allegory that we find in the Bible is in Judges chapter 9, verses 8 through 16. This allegory, again, was the last effort to try to reach the Israelites not to elect Abimelech as the king. And it uses an allegory of the trees going around to elect a king. Now, we know that trees don't run around over the hillsides and the valleys to elect a king. But it's an allegory that the trees wanted to elect a king. They went to the olive tree and they even went to the vine and they even went, ended with a bramble, a thorn bush. And finally, it was the thorn bush that was elected king over the trees. And it's trying to show that Abimelech was not worthy to be the king of the trees. But Abimelech is who they were looking at as king of Israel. And Abimelech wasn't worthy of that with all the history. And you can read the story behind it. But it was a last effort to try to stop those who were determined to do it differently than what God wanted. So in all three cases in the Bible, it's a last effort, the last strong effort to try to get them to change, or the last ditch stand, whatever you want to call it. And this is the case that we find in Luke. And we'll look at that more. Galatians 4, 2, 21 through 20, 33. Let me get my tongue straight here. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. The allegory of the sons. And we talked a little about that. And then finally, Luke 16, 19 through 31. The allegory of the rich man and Lazarus. Now let's go to that allegory, that parable. In Luke 16, 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now the first thing I want you to notice about this parable, this allegory, it says a certain rich man. It did not name the rich man. There's a reason. Jesus wanted all the Pharisees to identify with the rich man. They already had the love of money. We saw that, you remember, in the previous verses. Now, how rich was he? To illustrate in this allegory, in this parable, it says he was clothed in purple. Today, that doesn't have much meaning. But in the days of Jesus, purple was more valuable than gold. Today, we would say only the billionaires and millionaires could afford that. So it shows that he was in the top 1% or maybe the top fraction of a percent, way at the top of, he would have been in the Forbes, Forbes 100 richest men on the face of the earth. He would have been in that Forbes category today. So he was clothed in purple and fine linen. And then it goes on to say, he fared sumptuously every day. In other words, every meal was a banquet. Down in the South, they have a old country saying, he was living high on the hog. In other words, he was way up there. That is just, in other words, he... don't they have some kind of TV program about the rich and famous and so on? You know, maybe you've seen it on some of the cable channels. But he was up there, you know, the mansion, the food, everything. If money could get it, he had it. So this is what we find about a certain rich man. Now, to illustrate this, when I've been to India many times, and India has some of the most contrasting, side-by-side, rich and poor of anywhere in the world. India has some of the richest people in the world. But it has probably more of the poorest people in the world as well. And many times they are side by side. And now, notice this young man. If you'll look where this picture was taken, I took this picture. Here is a gate and a wall. You'll have some of these mansions. And I mean, they're a mansion for any part of the world. And where the rich people live. And many times they're in very poor sections of a town or city. But they have a walled area, and here will be this mansion. And they will go outside in the sidewalks, and I'll show you in just a minute. This is a good example of what Jesus was talking about, the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. In verse 20, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." Now, notice the beggar is named. His name is Lazarus. We're going to get to the point of why Lazarus, why he was, the beggar was named. We've already mentioned that the rich man was not named because Jesus wanted every one of those Pharisees that was deriding him to think in the story, hey, that rich man, that's what I want to be. That they were identifying with the rich man. Now this beggar, full of sores, laid at his gate. I showed you the picture of the young wealthy man inside the walled area. You go right outside that gate that I showed you, and a little to the left, if you notice this sidewalk, maybe you can't see it from where you are. This is not just any sidewalk. It's a sidewalk that has the engravings, and you know, it's one of those fancy sidewalks that are only around mansions and so on. And here, the sidewalk, to make sure it doesn't go just across the front of the mansion, they usually extend it a little way. And this is the extension portion, and here is a beggar. Live in India. And notice, if you look, you can see sores on him and so on. And this is the contrast Jesus was making. Here's the rich man in his castle, his mansion. And then here's the beggar just outside the gate. There it is. In the 2000s, in the 21st century. But going on describing the beggar desire, in verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You just can't get more revolting than that. There he was, laying at the gate, full of sores, begging for something. Even the crumbs, not the leftovers, but just the crumbs from the table. He was starving. And then the dogs even came and licked his sores. Just a revolting look at the as low as you could get in humanity. Financially speaking, at least. Verse 22, still in Luke 16. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to" where? Abraham's bosom. "The rich man also died and was buried." Now, first of all, I want you to look, and one reason we know this symbolic, and some people who try to make it literal, where's Abraham's bosom? Oh, that's symbolic for heaven. Well, wait a minute. If that's symbolic for heaven, the whole thing must be somewhat symbolic. But Abraham's bosom, and we're going to go into that in a little bit after we look at where the rich man went. And see, Abraham's bosom here in this allegory is not heaven. And we're going to see why it's Abraham's bosom. "But the rich man died and was buried." Look at verse 23. "And being in torments in Hades, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So here we have the beggar going to Abraham's bosom and the rich man going to Hades. Now, if you have the old King James Version, it will say hell. In the Greek, in the New Testament, there were three different words translated hell. There was Hades, which basically was the grave. There was Tartarus, was like a deep, dark pit. And there was Gehenna. Now, Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom, and that's where, from Jerusalem, the dung gate goes out, and that's where it was a constant burning of the refuge of the city. And that became, Gehenna is everywhere you look in the Bible where it's talking about the final punishment of the wicked, it always uses the word Gehenna. 100% of the time. And so, in the King James, Old King James, when it says hell, see, you can't tell which word is behind it there, but most modern translations would translate it Hades because, or just transliterates, the Greek word in is Hades. And so, when we look at that, we realize this isn't the final punishment of the wicked. Why is Abraham's bosom and Hades mentioned here? Remember, this is an allegory. Jesus took a story that was common. A common belief now that the Pharisees had incorporated. You see, in all the religions around them, there was a little heaven on the way to the big heaven and a little hell headed toward the big hell. So the Pharisees, Josephus indicates, and I don't have time to get into all the history behind it, but Josephus makes reference to it, where Abraham's bosom became like the little heaven waiting on the big heaven in the Jewish arena. And then Hades was a little hell waiting on the big hell. Now remember, this is an allegory. Jesus isn't teaching. By the way, this is where purgatory, the beginnings of purgatory, started in the Middle Ages and so on. In the state church then. But now let's look. What is Jesus really saying as he looks at this? You see, all the Pharisees were looking at the rich man and thinking, that's what I want to be. They're identifying with the rich man. They wanted to have that kind of wealth. You see, their philosophy was if you were rich, you were well educated, and you were healthy, it showed that God was blessing you. But if you were poor, and you were uneducated, and you were sick, it shows God doesn't care anything about you. You weren't getting God's blessing, you were getting God's cursings. Jesus was turning the tables on them. He took their own story and he turns the tables on them. The one that you thought was going to be in Abraham's bosom, going on a little heaven to the big heaven, he is now in the little hell going to the big hell. And the man that you thought God didn't care about, he's in the little heaven going to the big heaven. Jesus turns the story on them. Those who prided themselves and they justified themselves before man, and Phariseeism and their teachings permeated that world in the time of Jesus, the Jewish world. And so let's look on in verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham. This is speaking now of the rich man. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. First of all, let's look at how and why it's called Abraham's bosom. If we had enough time, we could show a lot that they, it says, well, like one quote, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. In other words, they were the elite because, and they did genealogy because they could trace themselves right back to Abraham. And they had, in that day, almost like some of our Catholic friends have the various saints and so forth that they pray to and they look to and as intercessors and Mary, you know, so on. They had Abraham. They didn't quite do the same thing, but they looked at their salvation because they were Abraham's seed. They could trace their genealogy straight back to Abraham. They thought they were something because they were Abraham's seed. They thought they were saved and they were better than everyone else because they were Abraham's seed. Well, if we look at the New Testament, if we believe in Jesus, we're Abraham's seed, right? If you want to go, the father of the faith. Now, Abraham was a good man. But notice the word father here. Now, this father, and we're reading the New King James here, is capitalized. And why is it capitalized here? It's not the first word of a sentence. And it's not necessarily a proper name per se, because Abraham is the proper name. Father Abraham. Well, let me tell you, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson, but the cases, there are eight of them in the Greek. The highest one that is usually reserved only for direct referring to God is the way he addresses Father Abraham. In the Greek. That's why it's capitalized. He addresses him as if he were God. Father Abraham. Now Jesus, in Matthew 23 in verse 9, warns the people about doing such. Notice he says in Matthew 23 verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now notice again the capitalization. One is your father, and that's capitalized, addressing as God. The other one is you only have, don't call anyone on earth your father. And Jesus was following the Jewish culture. He didn't address him there. He was trying to say they were calling him that God, but it wasn't really. So he has just the small letter F on Father as it's translated because, in other words, to call no one on earth your father. It's not trying to say you can't call your dad your father. It's talking about a spiritual father. You don't call anyone God on earth. And there are some religions in the East, that far East, that even have ancestor worship. So you don't worship even your earthly parents. You respect them and you honor them. But one is your father. He is in heaven. But you see, the rich man was depending on Abraham for his salvation, so he calls him Father Abraham in that highest addressing case that you can get in the Greek, as if he were God. It shows his dependence on salvation. He's crying out to Abraham, I'm your seed, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Wait a minute. Who gives mercy according to the Bible? That's God, isn't it? That's Jesus. That's the Father. Not any man, not any saint, not even Abraham, a good man, not any prophet, not any king. Only God can grant mercy and salvation. So it is important. Now, wait a minute. It's easy to point our fingers back at the Pharisees and say they should have known better. This rich man should have known better. They were Jews. They should have known better than that. Let's bring it up to our day. For the last 40 some odd years, I've been doing my own survey throughout North America, even some in Canada, but throughout the U.S. and a little bit in Canada. And it's like this. I go to people who don't know that I'm a minister, people I don't know, just on the street, maybe at Red Deer or Calgary, Lacombe, and go up to them and ask them a simple question. Are you a Christian? Is that hard? Are you a Christian? Do you know what the number one answer is? It's not yes. It's not think so. It's not no. There are slight variations, but the bottom line of the majority, I am a, and they name a denomination. Or they name a particular church if it's an independent church. I am a member of such and such church. Is that what I ask them? Why would they give an answer like that? And by the way, I found it across, at first I thought it was only certain churches. But over the time, I found it across the board, including Seventh-day Adventist. Why do you think they answered that way? They are looking for the church to save them. Just like that rich man was looking at Abraham to save him, they're looking at their church to save them. Now, I had been doing this, like I said, 40 some odd years, and just a year or so ago, George Barna. I don't know if you know George Barna. George Barna is the George Gallup of religious polls. He has done more studying and cross-denominational lines, Christian and even others, but especially Christians of what's happening among Christians. And across all denominational lines, he did a religious poll. This was different than the various other ones he had done in the sense that he only contacted people who were active church members of the various denominations. In other words, they went to church regularly. They were in good and regular standing in their church denomination. These are the ones for us as Seventh-day Adventists that would be in church just about every Sabbath. And, you know, are good regular standing on the church books. These are not those fringe, whoever the fringe might be on this side, that side, or go Christmas and Easter, or, you know. We're talking about the ones that are there every week in church. And there were just a few questions. And by the way, no denomination has questioned the accuracy, or if it was right, the questions were right, or the theology was right or wrong. No one has questioned saying it was wrong, including Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know what percentage of the regular church members understood how they were saved? Across all denominational lines now, Do you any guesses what percentage? I heard several things at the same time. I didn't hear any numbers. Five? No, it was higher than that. 50%? That's too high. Not 30. I give it to you. We don't want to. It's 40%. And what I was amazed about, there was no denomination that was more than 5% above or below that 40%. No denomination. You might be wondering where Seventh-day Adventists were. We were at 43%. A little better than average, but nothing to brag about. When you stop to think, any given Sabbath, on average, it will vary from church to church. On any given Sabbath, if there are 100 members out there in that congregation, 57% of them don't know how they're saved. That's sad, isn't it? Very sad. But it underscores what I've been doing and where the I am a and a whatever denomination. They are looking at the church to save them. They're looking at some other way. They don't understand how they are saved. 100% of our members ought to understand how they're saved, shouldn't they? This parable applies as much today in the church as it did back then in Jesus' day. The rich man was looking to Abraham for salvation. Today, we're looking at church denomination. We're looking at preachers. We're looking at family. And we're looking at every kind of way how that we're saved other than fully understanding that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him only. And our acceptance of Him as our Savior and our Lord. You see, this parable, this allegory gets right to the heart of the people who think they are saved but aren't. The Pharisees, if you ask them, "Are you saved?" "Oh yes, we're saved. We're God's people." And if we were asked that question in the Adventist church, some are a little skeptical using the word save, but the idea, are you saved? Well, yeah, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. If you don't know Jesus, it makes no difference what church you belong to. Now, if you do know Jesus, it does make a difference what church you belong to. But you see, the point that is being made here is they thought they were saved, but they were really lost because they put their faith in salvation in the wrong place. If we can think we can save ourselves, we're lost. If we think that the church can save us, we're lost. If we think that family can save us, we're lost. Who only can save us? Only Jesus. And so if we're looking at our preacher, at our church, at our family, at ourselves, we're lost. And yet we might think we're saved. That's where the Pharisees were that he was speaking to here. But he's also speaking to us. Do we understand how we're saved? Let's go on with the parable, the allegory. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" The tables are turned. Going on in verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And Jesus, in this, even in this allegory, pointed out, once you die, your salvation is sealed. You're either saved or lost. You can't change after death. But you know, I do need to go back, and I forgot to bring out something here. In verse 24, going back to verse 24, notice the words, send Lazarus. Not only did he pray that Abraham was to have mercy on him, he said, send Lazarus. Now, when he says send Lazarus, what was his mindset at that point? Lazarus is that, he's still down there. I'm up here and he's down there, even though literally it was the other way around in the allegory. But his mindset is he's still that servant, that outcast, that lower echelon of life. Send him. He's a servant. Send Lazarus. He did not accept the fact that in God's eyes, Lazarus was better than he was as far as salvation is concerned. He did not accept the fact that Lazarus is saved and he is lost. He still looked down his nose in an arrogant way at Lazarus, even in his situation. By the way, let's apply that. It's easy to point fingers back there, but let's apply it at ourselves. Do Christians feel like they're a little bit better than the rest of the world? Have I quit preaching, gone to Midland now? Do Seventh-day Adventists feel a little bit better than maybe some of the other Christians? Because what we know, and it shouldn't be though, should it? But by the grace of Jesus, there's where all of us would be. If we can understand when we have truth, it's like one beggar sharing with another beggar how the only difference, they're both beggars, but one knows where the food is. And he shares with the other one, this is where the food is. They're on a par. One's not better than the other. One just has a little more knowledge about where the food is. And so that's where we are. We might have a little more knowledge where the food, where the truth is. But that doesn't make us better. We're all saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And you see, the Pharisees, their theology was more right than any of the other Jewish groups. But their application of theology is where Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees. And the same could apply, because we have truth, as more truth as Seventh-day Adventists, that Phariseeism syndrome has a draw on us, a natural human draw on us. It shouldn't, but it does. And that Pharisaical attitude is why we are not spreading the gospel quicker. Do you want to listen to someone who thinks they know it all or is better than you? Do you want to listen to them? All right. The fact is, we don't have as greater results in evangelism as we should have, because there's too much Phariseeism among us. Now, I wouldn't want anyone else saying that, but I'm one of them. I'm a minister, and I can see it. And as an evangelist, I have seen what some of the church members, where I've gone and hold meetings, and if it wasn't for that Pharisaical attitude by some in the church, we could have baptized a lot more people. We could have had a lot more people coming to the meetings. But let's go on now. There's this great gulf fixed. And now notice in verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Now he's knocked down a step, and this father, when he calls father, referring to Father Abraham, it's not that highest of the eight, it's down one notch. But he's still up there near the top in the Greek. Send him to my father's house. Okay, if he can't come to me, send him to my father's house. Still has that Pharisaical attitude. Let's look at verse 28. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Okay, if you can't help me, can you help my brothers out? Send Lazarus there. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. In verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, again using that seventh highest, next to the top, term for father. No, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Okay, if someone goes to the dead, from the dead, and tells them, then they would repent. In verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now wait a minute. Are you getting the picture of why the beggar was named Lazarus? Was there example of someone being raised from the dead named Lazarus? And wait, what did they do when Lazarus was raised? In fact, I gave you a tip of the hand a little bit. Lazarus was raised on the fourth day, which the Pharisees said how the Messiah, the sign of the Messiah coming, he would be able to raise someone in the fourth day. They thought the Spirit hovered over them for 3 days, and so if it was in that time, that didn't count. But if it was the fourth day or after and he raised him, then that would be the Messiah. So Lazarus was not only one that was raised from the tomb, but raised from the tomb the fourth day. And did they accept him? You see, Jesus gave an allegory. And an allegory that when you understood that allegory, the ones who thought they were saved, how they needed to get saved. So the whole purpose of this parable is not to teach what happens at death, not even in heaven or hell, but about salvation. About salvation, that we can only be saved by the mercy of God. We can only be saved by the Messiah who raised Lazarus from the tomb. In John 12, verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. To put the Messiah and Lazarus, who was the witness, the 4-day witness, It's easy to look back at Jesus and the Pharisees and look back over that and say, how could it be that way? And Jesus gave this parable, this allegory, this last effort to try to show them they needed salvation. They thought they were saved, but they were really lost. And He gives the parable and allegory and application today the same. There are many of us who think we're saved, but we're really lost. The basis of our salvation depends upon our own good works and what we've done, or what church we belong to, or what family we come. Oh, we're a fifth, sixth generation Adventist. Or, you know, I study my Sabbath school lesson, I'm in church, I pay my tithe, I do all these things. Nothing wrong with doing all those things, but if you're doing them to be saved, that's a problem. If you're doing them because you are saved, that's good. It comes back to motivation and our understanding how we're saved. We can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Only through the cross. Only through the blood of Jesus. There's no salvation except through the blood of Jesus. And faith in what He has done. And we talked about the white robe of His, Christ's righteousness, that wedding garment. And without His blood and without His garment, there's not going to be anyone's going to be saved. And yet, you see, this allegory touches on something when 57% of our church don't know how we're saved. The regular church members, not the fringe ones, the regular ones. This parable needs to have application in our church today. But let's not say just in our church. It needs to have application right here with each of us. It makes, if possible, my love for Jesus even more when I realize He loved even those hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted Pharisees and wanted them to be saved in spite of themselves. And instead of writing them off, He gives this allegory to try to help them to understand they're on the way to the little hell going toward the big hell in that allegory, instead of on the way to the little heaven on the way to the big heaven in the allegory. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Let's look to God's word. Let's be sanctified in harmony with God's word, and especially the word, Jesus Christ, which all the word is about. He's reaching out to us. How about you this morning? Do you love Jesus and do you put Him first in your life? Do you understand you're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Through His blood and His righteousness? Do you understand that this morning? How many of you are willing to apply the words to make sure it's not that you think you're saved but not, but that you are in Jesus' grace and you depend upon His righteousness for your salvation? Is that your desire this morning? If it is, would you stand with me as we sing, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine." May this be our testimony as we sing.